I'd like to invite you to go with me to Acts, Book of Acts, chapter 1. And we will be starting there as well as the end of the Gospel of Luke. If you wanted to have a hand over there. So, Acts chapter 1. And then also Luke chapter 24. Here recently, I've been telling you a few things about this Grand Canyon trip that the Lord gave me the privilege of taking earlier this summer. And a couple of weeks ago, I showed you a number of pictures about that, trying to give you some sense of the grandeur of what we experienced, as well as some of the main lessons that stood out as far as the whole creation issue is concerned. And we did spend a lot of time down in that raft looking up thousands of feet at these walls of stone. And that was a pretty impressive experience, but there were a few times as well that we were up on top of some of those walls of rock looking down. And that was just a downright scary experience. I did not take the most treacherous of the hikes. Some of the men told me about it, but I did enough to know that that was not my favorite thing. But here you are, standing up on the side of a cliff, 1,000, 1,200, 15 feet up in the air, and you are trying to get to a destination because they've assured you there's something interesting or helpful over there, but you're not so sure along the way. It becomes very much of a balancing act. If you lean too far in one direction up against the mountain, really can't go anywhere. You're stuck. If you lean too far in the other direction, you're dead. And it is a very tricky thing to make your way through some of those mountain trails. The one that I skipped was one that was literally a footpath right up on the side of one of these huge cliffs with nothing between them and the water, and apparently a very treacherous thing. They all made it back, thank the Lord. They had some good guides. But we did a number of things like that that stand out in my mind as an illustration of what we're actually dealing with as we come to our topic this morning. And this is a position you find yourself in so many times when you're trying to take in all that the Bible says about a particular topic. And you find that there are truths that seem to be going in different directions, and you're challenged as to how all of this can be true at one and the same time. It is very tempting, depending on your background, depending on your experience, to gravitate toward a certain side of truth that is unmistakably taught in the Bible, but ignore the other side of things. Ignore the part that is hard to fit in with what is perhaps more attractive to you. What does that have to do with our topic? Last week, we spent a good deal of time in John chapter 6 as we began looking at the matter of making disciples. I wanted to ask the basic question, who makes disciples anyway? And the big point of last Sunday's message was very simply that God ultimately is the one that makes disciples. Given what we find in places like John 6 about man's depravity and the sway of sin being so strong over him that Jesus actually uses the language of inability, where he says, no man is able to come unless the Father draws him. And we looked at that closely and drew some applications that are foundational, that have to be in place as we go out to seek the lost, or we will become very discouraged. We might even give into wrong methods and be approaching it in a way that is inappropriate. Now, that truth, I'm convinced, is clearly taught in Scripture. And John 6 is only one of the places where you could go to find it. But on the other hand, if you would ask, what does the Bible say about the human side of things? And really, if you would ask, what is the main emphasis of the Bible? Is the main emphasis really on man's inability, or is it on man's accountability to God? And how God is on a mission to save people, and how God has commissioned His people themselves to go out and make disciples. I mean, if you just could somehow in a day read through the entire Bible, what would stand out as the big idea? That Jesus is a Savior, that men must come, that we must go and tell them. Or would it be the John chapter 6 emphasis? See, in our theology and in our practice, it is not just a matter of keeping truths together, it is also a matter of giving right proportion, scriptural proportion, to the various doctrines taught in Scripture. And in my estimation, although the Bible does teach in many places the kinds of things we talked about, the main thrust of Scripture is simply that people need salvation, that Jesus is the answer, and that the church is called upon to proclaim that message and avoid the temptation of sitting back, whether because of confusion or because of laziness and being so oriented to God's initiative that we are not taking seriously the responsibility that is placed upon us. It is true that ultimately God makes disciples, but it is also true that in the Great Commission, Jesus told His disciples, You go out and make disciples. The pressure is on us to a great degree as far as becoming active in the work of God and being His instruments. We see that in the passage that we read a moment ago. Romans chapter 9, even more so than John chapter 6, highlights the Lord's initiative in salvation and make some very strong statements about the matter of God's electing work. But what do you find in Romans chapter 10? We read it together, and that passage focuses on how the Jews have sought their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness that God provides by means of faith, and that what needs to happen is for them to believe in Jesus and His work. And they're not going to believe unless they hear the message, and they're not going to hear the message unless somebody goes and tells them. You find those twin thoughts that seem so contrary sitting there side by side, right next to each other in the same book of the Bible. And somebody has put it this way, that just like in a complex machine, even something as simple as a watch, you have wheels that are turning in different directions. Actually, if you look at it narrowly, you see that these two wheels are working against each other, and they're holding something in tension. Actually, if it were not for that tension, the thing would not work. And it is the very fact of the wheels moving in opposite directions that keeps the thing going. And Romans chapter 10 is one of those passages that highlights the absolute necessity of the human responsibility. First of all, to proclaim the gospel to the lost, and secondly, the human responsibility to believe that message. Now, there are many ways that we can begin to get a handle on our side of this equation. But since we are focusing on the mission of the church and have made a great deal of that Great Commission statement about making and maturing disciples of Christ, it struck me that perhaps the most natural way is just to look at how the original recipients of that commission responded. What did they do? And the fact is that as you wrap up the Gospels, all of which end with this emphasis on going out, you have a whole other book in the Bible that tells you how these people responded, what they did to go out and make disciples. You have an entire book devoted to the history of disciple making. And perhaps that would be the most appropriate place, the book of Acts, for us to begin to understand this responsibility that we have. In many ways, this book stands as a model of disciple making. And in many ways, the activity of these original believers stands here as a challenge for us as well. That's what we want to consider this morning. Our theme is that although it is true that God makes disciples, in another sense, it is disciples who make disciples. And we're going to see that reflected in getting a survey here of the book of Acts. Now, there are many things we could look at. And we are not, for example, going to be getting into a lot of detail about their methodology, which would be a wonderful study in its own right, just learning how they went about sharing the gospel and on the basis of that, how we can share the gospel with other people. What we're going to be looking at is simply the centrality, the importance of disciple making in this book. We need to have a sense of just how vital their activity as disciple makers was and how it was that that kept the whole thing moving along. This outward looking missionary evangelistic mindset as being central to the early church. Now, Acts is a big book, and I really struggled in trying to boil this down to some big ideas. What I came to was two main ways of many we could consider, two main ways in which disciple making is central in the book of Acts. And first of all, I would say that we can see the centrality of disciple making by looking at the structure of this book, by looking at the outline of it, the flow of thought, the progression of thought as the stories move along. One of my favorite parts of Bible study is to consider the matter of structure. I think our tendency is to get so embroiled in all of the little parts of a passage or of a book that we lose sight of the bigger picture and how it all holds together and how ultimately it is one story. And we've talked recently about Bible study, the importance of getting down that structure. And I would like to do that briefly here with the book of Acts. You probably have heard that Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in setting forth the geography of the ancient world and the progress of the gospel, functions as a summary of this book and sets forth its outline. And that is very helpful. Look at Acts 1:8 with me. Jesus, before the ascension, tells these disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and that happens in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And then what's going to take place? "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And as we'll see pretty soon here, the way the stories and the chapters of this book are laid out, it really does move beginning in Jerusalem and broadening out to the uttermost part of the earth. However, before we understand that, we need to realize that Acts is actually part two of one book, and part one is the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And it really is impossible to understand what's happening in Acts, whether it's theme or its structure, unless we put these two books together in our mind. That can be hard to do. Right now, my kids and I, my family and I, we're listening to the Lord of the Rings trilogy. A lot of times going home after church at night, we'll put on these CDs. And when we get home, sometimes we stay in the car and don't want to get out because we're sitting on the edge of our seats to hear what's going to happen next. It's a huge, complicated story. I still don't know who all these people are or all that is going on after listening to We listened to The Hobbit first and then started the trilogy. And if you were just to jump into the middle, you would have no idea who these people are, why they're so upset, what this quest is all about, you really do need to start at the beginning and get the setting, get the foundation. That is what we're dealing with here in the Gospel of Luke, preparing for Acts. Now, we're not going to walk through the whole book of Luke, but I do want you to go back there with me to chapter 24, which is going to give us the key link. And I would also like to just summarize everything that has happened before Jesus is saying these words in Luke 24. It very much does move along the lines of geography. If you remember the story of the birth of Jesus, the famous Christmas stories, there are some key details in those birth stories about the time frame and the place, and their references there to the emperor and to big things happening in the empire. Geographically, it begins very broad, trying to set the birth of Jesus in the context of the whole Roman Empire. And that goes on for two chapters. As you go on into Luke, Luke actually omits what some of the other gospel writers tell you about. And that is the fact that Jesus had various areas of Palestine that he was ministering in. What Luke does is to center you in from about chapter 3 almost to the end of chapter 9, mostly on Jesus' ministry in his own home area up there in the north, what we know as Galilee. And if you put this together with what the rest of the Bible says about Galilee, it really was an area that was mixed racially. It was not exclusively a Jewish area. In fact, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Because there was this mixture of Jew and Gentile, and in many respects, the Israelites looked down on that area because of that. And yet you have quite a few chapters devoted to Jesus' ministry in that area. And then what happens? As you read from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 18, verse 34, if you were just to look at a map, you would see that between Galilee and Jerusalem, you have a number of areas, primarily Samaria, and then Judea, going back to the tribe of Judah, back in the Old Testament. And most of what goes on in those chapters is talking about Jesus' ministry now slowly moving south and ministering in Samaria, of all places. And then moving down to Judea, and then the focal point of the book is what takes place from chapter 18:35 to the end of chapter 24, and that is Jesus in Jerusalem, there in the capital, performing his ministry, dying on the cross, ultimately, and rising again. So let's just review. You've got the Roman Empire, as broad as you can get. You've got Gentiles. You've got Samaria and Judea. And then finally, at the end, you've got Jerusalem. It starts very broad, connecting Jesus to these big things going on in the world, and gradually brings them there to the capital city to die. And what is it he says to these people after he rises again in Luke 24? And just to drop into the commission in verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his nation, in his name, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but you're to stay in this city until you're clothed with that power from on high. So what does he say? We're here in Jerusalem. Everything that has happened here of my death and my resurrection is it ought to be no surprise to you. This is precisely what the Old Testament predicted. And now I'm getting ready to go back up, send the Holy Spirit, and beginning in Jerusalem, you're going to go out with this message of repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. You open up the sequel in Acts chapter 1, and you find some overlap there, as they're still in Jerusalem, and Jesus is dealing with them, you find more information, and now he makes this statement. When the Spirit comes on you, you're going to take this message out, beginning in Jerusalem, on to Judea and Samaria, and even to the most uttermost part of the earth. And when you trace it through, what do you find? You find it in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, relate events going on in Jerusalem and the founding of what we would call the Jerusalem church. Chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with Judea and Samaria as the message gradually is breaking out of the city. And what do you find beginning with the conversion of Paul and eventually all of his missionary journeys from chapter 9, you begin to focus on the Gentile world, and eventually Peter leads Cornelius to Christ, and once Paul takes the stage, he begins to go further and further west, and he ends the book over there preaching in Rome, which from the perspective of Jerusalem is way out there. It is about almost as far as they can conceive, and of course in other books, we read of Paul wanting to go further west as far as Spain. What has happened? Just as Luke has started broad and has narrowed down gradually the Gentiles, the empire, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, now Acts is going to broaden out and back out with a focus on the same places. And there is after Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and this push of Paul gradually to get out there to Rome and take the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. Put these two books together, you can picture in your mind an hourglass shape, where it's very broad at the top and it narrows down, and then there at the center it begins to broaden out again and ends up in the same place as it began. This is how these two books fit together. And what is right there in the middle of these two stories? It is Jesus at Jerusalem, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, commissioning his disciples, sending his Spirit to make possible their ministry. It is that focus on Jerusalem, the resurrection, the ascension, the commission that forms the core of this collection of stories. Beginning at Jerusalem, and in response to Jesus' work, and through the power of the Spirit, the church goes out. And that is the story of the book of Acts. What is the point of going through all that information? Well, we get basically from all of those connections and reading how Acts is put together is simply that the church is not designed to be something static. The church is not designed to arrive at a stage where it is content to stay and become inactive and remain satisfied with what it has achieved to that point. The whole story of the New Testament is a forward-looking story. It is a story of aggressive and even world-conquering proclamation of the gospel and ever broadening outreach to the nations with that gospel. There is never the sense that we have fulfilled our mission, that we have arrived, that we can just settle down to business as usual and go through our routines. The story of the church is a story of activity. It is a forward-looking thrust like a mighty river always pressing forward. And this whole idea of making disciples is not something optional. It is not something that would be nice, but that is just sort of icing on the cake. This is what the church is about. This is what they are busy doing. They are busy proclaiming. They are busy seeking new hearers for the message. So the centrality of disciple-making is clear from the structure of Acts. And secondly now, it is also clear in what are called certain summary statements in the book of Acts that along the way of telling you the story will stop and kind of recap what you have seen and give you a perspective as to what is taking place. We've talked about the structure of the book. Now we're going to talk about the summary statements that are sprinkled all throughout the book and that keep the story going. And at this point, I'd like you to look, if you would please, at your bulletin. And because perhaps these are new concepts I'm getting across to you today, I wanted to type up a very helpful summary of what we're dealing with here from the commentary on Acts by Daryl Buck. Let me read for you the first paragraph there. He says, above all, Acts is about the expansion and the triumph of the gospel. As it penetrates the world from Jerusalem to Rome by means of God's guidance and despite intense opposition, Acts tells the story of a community centered on God's work in Christ and preaching that message alongside lives lived in a manner that honors and serves others. So there are two sides there. On the one hand, the church is going out with the message. On the other hand, they're very concerned about the purity of their own lifestyle. And he says, Acts emphasizes these two elements, evangelism and a God-honoring life, as making up the central character of this new people of God. Now, is that our conception of ourselves as disciples and of Cleveland Park Bible Church? I think that as far as one of those elements, that is, in the minds of most of us, very much a goal and a pursuit. Living lives that are honoring to God. Living lives that are devoted to serving others. What he's getting at is that that is not the whole story. That evangelism is part of the central character of the church. Key to the idea of the triumph and expansion of the world scope are these summary statements that I mentioned a moment ago. In one way or another, they all declare that the Word of God increased or that the church increased. The theme is the progress of the Word. Has that struck you whenever the last time was that you read the book of Acts? That this is all about God's Word going out and making progress in the world. He goes on to say these summaries function like triumphant choral refrains in the book as they ring out with joy over what God is doing. And what I'd like us to do is just to dip in and take a look at these summary statements and add a few more along the way. So let's go, first of all, to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. There are other summary statements that are about the internal growth of the body. We've already dealt in our series with a summary like Acts 2:42. But these summaries have to do with the outward-looking part, the progress of the Word through the church. And here we find the first one in chapter 6, verse 7. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All of these statements occur at critical points in the life of the church, and it is very helpful to note what is going on around them. If you know anything about Acts chapter 6, that is generally viewed as the institution of the office of deacon. And the reason it was necessary to add some workers is because there were so many physical aspects of the ministry that were taking up the attention of the disciples, the spiritual leaders, that they said, we need to divide responsibilities here. We need to get people who are gifted and qualified and respected to do certain parts of the ministry so that we can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer that God has called us to. And so they choose these men that are named here at the beginning of the chapter, And that is able, that new structure is able to deal with the needs and the concerns and the division that really was beginning to take place because certain matters were not being handled well. And what happens? When those bases are covered and the labor is spread out among people so that no one person has to do it all, what does that do? Division of responsibility is one of the things that enables the word to spread out. Now somebody says, okay, what this is saying is that basically because the preacher is called to the ministry of the word and prayer, if we will get people to handle the rest of the ministry, then he can give himself to this evangelism part and we'll divide responsibilities and the work will go forward. Well, just read on. Because for the next chapter, and chapter 7 is huge, what you're reading is the story of one of those deacons who is not a preacher, at least not vocationally, it seems, like others here in the church. He is in one of those other offices, and perhaps his main giftedness is in some physical arena, but here is Stephen, and he is developing quite a door for the gospel through his testimony and through this message that is given for us in chapter 7. And, of course, Stephen, a layman, ends up being the first martyr of the church. This division of labor does not mean that evangelism is now restricted to a specialized group. It is, yes, we want to divide things up and make sure that nobody is responsible for everything, but to one degree or another, everybody, professional people, if I can use that term, and lay people, if I can use that term, everybody is involved in this work, and all of that is vital to the spread of the word. In fact, if you go on the way to our next summary, chapter 8, verse 4, speaking of the persecution that began because of Stephen, chapter 8, verse 4 says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. In this case, it is persecution that gets people outside of their comfort zone. And everybody, including a guy you know next to nothing about, Philip. Now his story is going to be related. And he does not appear to be one of those, quote, professionals. And yet he is the instrument of God that now takes the next step, taking the word to Samaria. Well, our next summary statement is in chapter 9. And by the time you get to verse 31, the Apostle Paul has been converted. And from one standpoint, the persecution is a good thing in that it gets people out and active. But it works the other way around. We don't have to be gluttons for punishment or think that unless we're persecuted, nothing is going to happen. What happens in chapter 9 is that the persecution for a time settles down since Paul is converted now. And what is the result? Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So persecution spreads the word and grows the church, and peace spreads the word and grows the church. Go with me to the next statement in chapter 12. This one is so encouraging because it is a response to one of those persecutors that has geared up again. And his name was Herod. You remember the story of how he gets up to give his speech? And he is so proud because of his eloquence and the words coming out of his mouth. And the people are flattering him and saying, the words of God. The words of the gods and not the words of the king. And immediately, an angel of the Lord strikes him, verse 23, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But, you hear what's going on here? God shuts up Herod because of the wrong words that he was saying. Contrast. But whereas the oppressors of the church are being shut up, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, this little word, grow, occurs several times in Acts to speak of the ministry of the word. And it's interesting to look at the various ways in which it is used in other places. Sometimes it is used to speak of a little seed that in the Lord's providence and through the forces that He has plugged into nature ends up expanding into a big tree. Sometimes it's used of the growth of a human being. And all of us are surprised when we haven't seen somebody for a while. We knew him as a kid, but in time he grows. In another place, it's used of the growth of a building. We've got a building going up next door to us. And like 2 weeks ago, there was nothing there but cement. And it seems like overnight, out of nowhere, this huge edifice has blown out of the ground. Okay? This is the idea of what is happening with the Word, with the Gospel. It begins very small, but there is this expansion, this explosion broadly throughout the empire. And very quickly, you're into the first of Paul's missionary journeys in chapter 13. And as you know, there Paul and some others were ministering at the church at Antioch, carrying on the ministry of that one church. And out of the whole church and out of its leadership, God calls a handful of men and says, all right, now you're going to take it to the next level. You're going to spread it out even further. This connection here between their worship at Antioch and what they go on to do. If I could quote the commentary again, he says, worship and mission. I believe I have referred to this earlier. Worship and mission appear side by side as key tasks of the church. Everything about Acts shows us that its impetus is toward the church's call in mission. Let me say this now. We build churches not just to go in for worship. We build churches not just to go in for worship, but to go out with God's heart for people. That is what is taking place in Acts chapter 13. A church is not just a place where you go in to do something once a week. It is always viewed also as a sending station that is designed to prepare you for spreading the word outside. And as a result, if you go on in chapter 13, verse 49, it says that the word of the Lord in that mission of Paul was being spread through the whole region, in this case of Antioch of Pisidia. And just to make the point, we're just flipping through here. We're almost done. In chapter 15, verse 35, just to make the point again that it is not just the professionals doing it, Acts 15, 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching, and then what does it say? With many others. Teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. The second missionary journey begins right after that, and we find another summary statement in chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The third missionary journey, jump ahead to chapter 19, and here we see the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And in fact, he's going to spend 2 years in the city of Ephesus. And God is going to give him a remarkable ministry there. So much so that chapter 19, verse 10 makes this statement. All who lived in Asia, that is Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now somebody says, how can every last person be included in that? Well, maybe it is a general statement. Maybe it is not intended to be taken so literally that it's talking about every last human being heard the word. But I think the statement is made, at least to get across, there was a general knowledge out there of the gospel through the ministry of Paul, throughout Asia Minor. That is no small area of the world. And yet, enough people have heard that the word has gone forth, and in general, the whole region is covered. And in verse 20, you find the other summary statement. You have these people in Ephesus who leave aside all their wicked occult practices. And in chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And if you want to know what does that mean and how did that happen, sometime read chapter 20 of Ephesians, where Paul is describing the sacrifices he had to make. You talk about personal responsibility. Read Acts chapter 20 as he describes those years of ministry in Ephesus to the elders. He makes a statement that it was with tears and trials I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. That, folks, is how God's word spreads mightily. God is just not going to boom out voices from heaven. God is just not going to send angels. He is not going to write the name of Christ up in the skies. It is through people who have the kind of commitment that the Apostle Paul exemplified in chapter 20. And now to the very last verse of the book. The last of these summary statements, which sounds a little bit different than the others. But is designed to bring all of this to a head. As he's over there in Rome, awaiting trial, awaiting the answer of the emperor. What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. Unhindered. Now, that's kind of an odd way to end the book because you never find out in this book what happened to Paul. Was he tried? Was he executed? Did his ministry go further than this? And it would seem to be, as you put together all the dates, that in fact, when the book was written, it was already clear what had happened to Paul. He had been released and he had been given another season of ministry before he is executed finally. But the book ends there because the focus is not so much what's going to happen to Paul. The focus is, look at how far the Word of God has gone. And now, the last thing you read, it is continuing to go forth with all openness, unhindered. And now let me direct you back to the bulletin quote. As we try to wrap up the whole book, especially with that verse in mind. The theological premise is that Jesus is Lord of all, as he rises again and ascends to the Father's side, and so the gospel can go to all. Luke's message is this: be reassured. The unhindered progress of God's word about salvation to all people is occurring by God's direction. It is occurring, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the long-revealed promise of Scripture to Israel, and it is occurring despite opposition. God is the hero of Acts. And the plot line is how He reveals His Word through Jesus and through a faithful church. And then this statement summarizes what I've been trying to get across. As far as the spreading of the word, God will make sure it happens. There's the divine side. But there's this other part. And so will a faithful church make sure that the word gets out. Now, as I've been preparing for this focus in the fall on personal evangelism, I've been looking at a lot of books and programs that have to do with that topic. Run across some very challenging things. I want to read to you a couple of quotes here as we end. This is actually from that little book I mentioned on Wednesday night by J. Oswald Sanders. See whether this rings true to what you see in Acts about what discipleship and what the church is all about. An Egyptian woman, hearing the gospel for the first time, said, "It is a wonderful story. Do the women in your country believe it?" And the missionary said, "Yes." There was a pause, and the lady said, "I don't think they can believe it, or they would not be so long in coming to tell us." A student once asked Charles Spurgeon if he thought the heathen who had never heard the gospel would be saved. The great preacher answered, "It is more a question with me whether we who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can be saved." Now, that's a pretty strong word. And I struggle with whether to share that because I don't want to put us under any kind of guilt trip here. But I have to say, in looking again at Acts, there is something to that. Genuine disciples, by definition, are disciple makers. This is not an option. This is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ. True Christianity is outreaching. Now, let me hasten to say and clarify. Remember, we've got to keep coming back to these two sides and balance everything out. Make sure nobody understands. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that apart from witnessing to people, your other responsibilities don't matter. And the fact is that even Acts is not a full-blown history of everything going on in the first century. I would imagine that most of the people in Acts are getting up in the morning, and mothers are cooking meals and washing dishes and taking care of children, and men are going out and they're working and they are laboring to put food on the table. And there's a great deal that's going on. All of it is a service to God. That's a whole other topic. But what I'm saying is God's will is not just witnessing. This is one aspect of the Christian life. And so we're not blowing it out of proportion. Nor am I saying that every believer is called to be an evangelist or a missionary by vocation. That is what you need to be doing with all of your time, and you need to be getting paid for it and leave everything else behind. Nor am I saying that anybody in here is required by God single-handedly to reach the whole world. That is just impossible. And I'm really not saying this morning that I consider myself to be the perfect model of evangelism. And the Lord knows that this is an area that I really need growth in myself. One other thing, I'm not assuming that the Spirit of God works in every age to the same degree that He worked in the first century. And as you read the history of the church, there are special periods of Holy Spirit power that result in large numbers of conversion that may or may not be what He intends to do in this age and in every other age. He is sovereign in these areas. That's what we talked about last week. Here is all that I'm saying. Very simple. We've been through a lot of information. All that I'm saying is evangelism must be a priority in your life. Evangelism must be a priority in my life, and there is something seriously wrong. There is something seriously deficient about a Christianity that is not outreaching. There is something deficient about a Christianity that is not passionate about sharing the message of the gospel. That is just not New Testament Christianity. I ran across this other statement from Henry Martin, one of the early missionaries to the Muslims. He said, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we must become.